Good morning. Where did everybody go? We got a bunch of folks in Colorado, I think, and all this section over here. Well, I'm glad that you're here. Go with me, if you would, please, to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. I remember we sang that song. We sang that song at Boyce. Lord, the Lord is perfect. That's back 1976. It's been around quite a while. I love that song. We don't sing it much anymore, but it's has a wonderful message to it. Psalm 19, beginning at verse 7 through verse number 14. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You know, David's a wonderful writer. He was a prophet and a psalmist. Now, David said that the law of the Lord is perfect. Paul said that the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Paul also said, for we know that the law is spiritual. Now, if the law is holy, and righteous, and good, and spiritual, why did Paul say, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight? Well, the answer to that is in the second half of Romans chapter 7, verse 14. Paul said, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. What people don't realize always about the law of God is that it has a spiritual underflow to it. It has a redemptive underflow to it that the flesh man cannot see. And so what happens is the flesh man builds religions. And we've done a good job at that, folks. We've built a lot of religions because we look at things through the flesh. And so we build our religions around the letter of the law. And this is why any kind of a legalistic religion is going to create a bondage in your life, because they use the law as a whipping post and they don't leave much room for grace. But I want you to see today, as we enter into this ministry, why David said the law of the Lord is perfect. I just want to find out why and how it applies to us. So our subject is the law, testimony, precepts, and commandments. Or I could have just said the law of the Lord is perfect. Let's pray. Father, we turn our hearts toward you. We thank you for the great privilege of gathering together in this place today, Lord. We ask that your instructor, your divine presence, would rest upon our hearts and minds and teach us the things that we need to know. You're the true teacher, I'm not, Lord. But I'll be reading the sacred writings and expounding the best I know, Lord, but you're the one that brings the message home. I pray, Holy King, that you bring it home to all of our hearts. We all need a portion of the bread today. Bless your people in all the earth and your churches, wherever they gather in your name, let Jesus be proclaimed loud and clear. Father, how we bless you and praise you in the name of the Lord. Everyone said amen. Amen. If you want to take notes, a lot of you like to take notes on the back of your bulletin, it's a place where you can take notes. Let me tell you where we're going to go. Number one, I want to talk to you about what the law could not and cannot do. That's the first thing we need to understand, what the law could not and cannot do. Secondly, we want to talk about what the law can and does do. what the law can and does do. And then thirdly, we're going to talk about the love principle of life. Now this will all make sense as we begin to move through this, but there's a message God's trying to give us in what's commonly called the law, which is Torah. Doesn't necessarily mean the law of Moses, but we'll talk about that a little bit later. Let's begin with what the law could not and cannot do. We'll talk about the law of Moses to begin with. The word Torah doesn't mean the law of Moses necessarily, but it's a more expressive word. But when we think of the law, we always think of the law of Moses. So let me leave it there for right now. What the law of Moses could not do and cannot do is make a man righteous. Or nor can it make you spiritual. It doesn't have the ability to do that. Not in the sense of covenant or the covenant of Christ. And the reason for that is because the whole human race has been under another master. Another ruler. The ruler is called the ruler of sin. Called the domain of darkness. And so the entire spiritual race, the entire human race, the Adam race, has actually been flesh driven. God working in the human race would be coming and going back and forth. But we were flesh, we were sold into sin. And so to understand anything about righteousness, we have to go back to Abraham. And I want you to see just one incident in Abraham's life. You go back to Genesis chapter 15. Because what is said here never changes with regard to the issue of righteousness. In Genesis chapter 15, we're reaching back to Abram, before he became Abraham. If you'll, I want to read the first verse, drop down to verse number 5 and 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Now, the word of the Lord is a person, but we won't try to work that in right now. But the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, so he saw someone, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Now, drop down to verse number 5. "And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens, count the stars, if you're able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." The word reckoned, the Hebrew word is kashab. The basic meaning of that word is that God placed righteousness on the account of Abraham because of his faith, so it was an imputed righteousness. God imputed it or reckoned it to him. God credited it to, it's really a mathematical term. God credited to Abraham righteousness long before there's any kind of law for one purpose and one reason alone. That Abram believed in the Lord. Now he had been walking with the Lord for quite a while. But now we find something a little different. It doesn't give us a lot of fill-in. But something happened in this interchange when the word of the Lord, remember John said, the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. The Targum writers say the word of God is God revealed or manifest in a way that creation can recognize him. And so, kind of mystery of the Hebrew faith. But he saw and heard something, and something was revealed to Abram. I don't know whether it was here, or whether it was on the mountain with Isaac where he had the experience. But Jesus later said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it." That's called a prophetic perfect. He saw it and was satisfied. It may connect with this because here it says, listen to it once again, "Then he believed in the Lord, and he," that is the Lord, "reckoned it to him as righteousness." And so once again, the basic meaning of that term means imputed righteousness. And so believing in the Lord was credited as righteousness. That basic rule never changes. I don't care where you are, older, former testament, all the way into the writing of the apostolic writings, believing in the Lord is always going to be the keynote for righteousness. And Moses knew something about the law. Moses knew that the law itself could never impart righteousness. He knew that. I want you to notice how he begins his closure on the law. Go to the book of Deuteronomy, if you will. This is the last book of Moses. It was written before he passed over, went on the mountain, the Lord took him. And so this is one of the three books that were most precious to the Jewish people during the time of Christ. But I just want you to look at a little bit of something that Moses said, and this is where he begins his closure on what they call the law. In Deuteronomy 30, Moses is telling the people that you're going to abandon the Lord. You're going to depart from Him. You're going to get into idolatry. You're going to begin to worship other things. But you're going to leave Him. Moses was a prophet. He knew that long beforehand. So listen to what he says. Verse 1 of Deuteronomy 30. So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and soul according to all I command you today, you and your son. Then he talked about the restoration from captivity. But they're going to abandon the Lord. They're going to depart from the Lord. Now, if you drop down to verse number 11 of the same chapter, for this is the commandment which I command you today. So I'm trying to tell you something that goes deeper than the law. You need to understand this. It's the principle of righteousness. For this commandment which I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it, nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. Now you have to understand the background of this is they're departing from the Lord. In their restoration to the Lord, there's going to be a confession, an acknowledgement, a realization that they have abandoned the Lord God of Israel. Now, you know the scriptures well enough to realize and remember what Jesus said, which is a quotation out of Micah and also out of Hosea, refers to that. And he said, when he wept over Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, he began to weep. And he said, you who stoned the prophets, you killed those who were sent to you. How often I wanted to gather you together the way the hen does her chicks, but you were not. He said, you didn't realize it. You didn't recognize the time of your visitation. Your house is being left to you desolate. You will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So there was going to be a departure. And then if you also remember, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached, he quoted from Moses, whether you realize it or not, one of the last statements he said was, to save yourself from this evil generation, this unbelieving, Christ-rejecting, turning away from the Lord God of Israel, save yourself. Well, I want you to remember this because I want you to come back to the last thing Moses said. If you'll go pass over a little further to Deuteronomy 32, and I've read this so many times, you ought to be able to or look at it so many times, you can probably quote some of it. This is called the Song of Moses. Deuteronomy 22 is the Song of Moses. It's laying out redemption history. In the book of Revelation, it's called the Song of Moses, the man of God, the bondservant of God, and the Song of the Lamb. Listen carefully, though. See, we're asking, the question is, what is the law cannot do and could not do? Here's Moses. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain. My speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. I wish we could just stop there. I don't have time to do that. But I hope you're realizing that Moses is prophesying about God's Messiah. The rock, his work is perfect. You remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2? For you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works and so forth. So the rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. But here is where this is where Peter is quoting from, alluding to in the day of Pentecost. They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. What is their defect? Well, their defect is the fallen human race, basically. But in particular, Moses is addressing that the Israeli Hebrew people are going to turn from the Lord, God of Israel, and they're going to be scattered as seed among all the nations. Not all of them, certainly not all of them, because the Bible we have is a Jewish Bible, folks. All of our apostles are Jewish men. But I just wanted you to see that. So here's the point. If the law could not make a man righteous or spiritual, why was it ever given? Abraham didn't have it. Noah didn't have it. The Bible says Noah was a righteous man. He believed in the Lord. Abraham didn't have it. It's got nothing to do with the Abrahamic covenant per se, not in the sense that we understand its fulfillment. So why did God ever give the law? What was his purpose? Well, I want you to see this. Go into Galatians chapter 3. Now remember, we're just laying groundwork right now because I think there's things the Lord wants us all to hear. But if you look at Galatians 3, why was it given? Verse 17, Paul says, What I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. The law is not an addendum to the covenant of Abraham. It is a covenant that stands by itself for duration of time. And then if you pass down to verse number 19, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. This is talking about Christ. And then drop all the way down to verse 26 of Galatians 3. I think that you see it now that the law was given as a restrainer against the working principle of sin and as a guide to bring the people to the Lord. So if you look at verse 26-29, and Paul is reaching into the new covenant, he says, for all of you who were, for verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Isn't that a wonderful statement? Think about it. All of you who were baptized into Christ, you've clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Let's don't get on a Jewish lust trip or a pride trip, no matter, or anti-Jew trip. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. And the promise was about the Messiah. So we are the heirs according to the promise. Let me let you see one more. Go back to Romans chapter 7. Let's see if this doesn't fit something that we're familiar with. I want to begin at Romans chapter 7. So we're asking about why the law. Paul said because sin began to abound, transgressions began to abound, power of darkness was flowing in the human race. Satan seemed to be having his way. So it was a restraining force designed by purpose to bring people to the Messiah, bring people to the Lord, to Jesus. Now, if you look at Romans 7 and drop down to, I just want to start at verse 22. I'm going to read through a little bit here. Paul said, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, see, we ought not ever disjoin this from what's happening now. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now he said there's a new law in the new covenant called the law of life. And this law of life means that we live for God in Christ, that Christ has become our life, that Jesus took the condemnation, took the death sentence, took the curse of the law, and put it upon Himself. And this is what puts Satan out of business. This is what puts sin out of business in a believer's life. I don't know if you realize that or not, because Satan's power was the law. And he used the law as a whipping post. People use the law today as a whipping post, but what happened was Jesus said, the Bible teaches us, that Jesus took the sentence and the curse and the condemnation and the death, all that was in the law, took it upon Himself. So that now faith is concentrated on one area and one issue. Back to the basic issue. Then he believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. You're saved by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. You ought to never forget that. Doesn't mean the law doesn't have a place in our life. We're dealing with the very basic issue of salvation and what God did for us at the cross. It's very important that we understand that. And this is what puts Satan out of business. There is now therefore no condemnation, no katakrima, which means the curse of the law or a damnatory sentence. Actually, in the Greek, what it's saying, there is not now and never can be. That's the way the emphases are in the Greek. Any sentence of condemnation against a child of God, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus took your death sentence and took your sin problem. Not just a little bit of it, not just part of it, not just named it, all of it upon Himself, and He died for the sins of the whole world. Now, it'd be easy to go that direction quite a while. I think you'd enjoy it, but I want to stay on course. We have to understand that God is not counting the sins of the world against them. Why? Because Jesus, it doesn't mean the world is saved without Jesus. Don't misunderstand me. But the sin of Adam was dealt with at the cross, and His blood, His atonement, became the propitiation for the sins, John said, of the whole world. There's no person on this planet who cannot be saved. I don't care how black your night has been, how deep your darkness has been, I don't know how terrible your sins have been, those sins were all taken to the cross in Jesus Christ. We need to make sure people understand that, because if they think, you know, Satan's going to keep saddling down with memories of past sins and things that they've done in their life, and I can never measure up, and I'll always be a second class, you know, with God, and I hope that I'm saved. That's hogwash, folks. God only has one level of righteousness, and it's His own righteousness. And God says, I'm going to give you My righteousness. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is talking about. He that knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God says, I'm going to clothe him with My righteousness in My Son Jesus. That is the great work of the cross. What an awesome thing. If you look at Colossians chapter 2, I want to read this and then we'll move into our second area. But I want to make sure that we see this. We need to see this with spiritual eyes. What happened in the work of the cross. Colossians 2, verse number 14. Verse 13 says, when you were dead in your transgressions, the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us most of our transgressions. All of our transgressions, forgive me. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The law was nailed to the cross in Jesus. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. The point of the public display is that Satan's weaponry was taken away from him. His weaponry was the law. Satan says, this is the law of God. You stand condemned. You broke the law. The curse of the law is upon you. You understand that the curse of the law, in the curse of the law, you only broke one law. And you were accountable to the whole law. That was the curse of the law. And they had all kind of bloody sacrificial systems there to help you process the thing. But God was wanting to impress right in the hearts and the minds of the people their great need for an atoning Savior, for a mediator, for a Messiah, for God to do something. You listen to what was being said. We need to understand this. That law of condemnation, that law of sin and death, that law of Moses, That law of Adam's fall was all placed upon Jesus, and the law was nailed to the cross. For what reason? To give us life, and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the human race was justified before God. All those who would believe in Jesus Christ. You add nothing, you take away nothing from that. Whosoever will. He said, let him come and drink of the waters of life freely. That's the way the revelation ends. The church says, come. Spirit and the bride say, come. Quoting from the book of Isaiah, you don't have to pay anything. It doesn't cost you anything. Come just as you are. That's why Billy Graham has such a tremendous success in his crusade, because he teaches the simple gospel plan. Come just as you are. Only believe. The law couldn't make a man righteous. But the law itself was righteous. Now, I need to move out of that. Now, what can the law do for us, though? What can the law do, and what does it do? Now, listen carefully. If the law is holy, Paul said the law is holy. If the law is holy and righteous and good and spiritual, but it cannot make us righteous, then how can it help us? What is its benefit? What relationship does it have to a new covenant believer? We're saved by grace. We don't need the law. Yeah, you do need the law. I want you to listen to the Apostle Paul again. Go to 1 Timothy 1. Listen carefully to these scriptures, because we're fixing to hear something I think this will be a great blessing. Just at least to our understanding. You look at 1 Timothy 1, verse number 8. Then I'm going to bring you to 2 Timothy, but listen carefully, 1 Timothy 1:8. But we know that the law is good, look at the if one uses it lawfully. What does that mean? Use it according to the covenant of Christ. You have to view the law and study the law through the new creation. You have to study the law through the redemptive work of Calvary. You have to study the law through the finished work of Christ. Well, if you do that, then there's a benefit. Now, if you go to 2 Timothy 3 and listen to what Paul says to this young man, Timothy, his mother was Jewish and grandmother, listen carefully. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, I'm breaking in on a sentence here, but talking to Timothy, and he said, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings. Do you see it? Which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to soteria. Salvation doesn't just mean go to heaven, folks. It's deliverance and preservation. It's the scope of living for God. To give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired or outbreathed by God and profitable. You have to understand, when Paul said this, there was no New Testament, folks. Right? So when he said all Scripture, he was talking about all the former books. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. The point is because you are spiritual now, every person who's born again has a spiritual expression and dimension to your life. It's not just a matter of growth. We do grow, you know, as far as becoming mature in our spirituality, but every person who is born again has a capacity for looking at the sacred Scriptures and looking beyond just the letter of the Word, where God begins to minister wisdom, instruction, teaching, direction, correction, whatever it may be. He can do that because you have become a spiritual person. You're not just a fleshly-minded person. If you only look at it through fleshly eyes, you're going to beat yourself up and beat everybody else up around you. But God gave us a capacity, because we have become spiritual people, that we can receive the wisdom of life that flows through all the writings of Moses. In fact, all the sacred writings of the Old Testament, called the Tanakh. Now, this is what David's talking about. Come back to Psalms 19 and listen carefully again. And while we're going there, I'm going to tell you a story that I've told you 100 times, but for folks that are new here, you may not have heard it. Many years ago, a lady called me, a dear sister called me, and asked me to come minister to her daughter who was going through a divorce. And so I went over to their home, and she was there, and the daughter was there. She asked me to minister. Well, I went and talked to the daughter. Well, the daughter was doing fine. You know, just one of those situations. The daughter was fine. The mama was having trouble, more than anybody else, I guess. So anyway, I talked to the mother, and I was fixing to leave, and I reached for the door in the kitchen. She said, "Brother Martin," I was going to go out through the car door, front door, "I want to ask you a question." She says, "I hear people tell me that the Bible is alive to them, but it's not alive to me." And I knew she loved Jesus, but she said, "It's not alive to me." Now, the Holy Spirit gave me something to tell her. It wasn't from me. I said, "The reason it's not alive is because the way you're reading it, you're trying to read the Bible like a newspaper. If you'd read the Bible like you were looking into the eyes of God, it'd come alive." And I gave her the scripture. Hebrews chapter 4. Go with me. This is one of the great keys to understanding how God speaks to you. The whole Psalm 19, but we're going to come right back. But if you go to Hebrews chapter 4, the whole chapter 4 of Hebrews is wonderful. It deals with the rest, the finished work of the cross. But I just want you to see a little bit of it. If you look at verse number 10, it says, "For the one who has entered his rest," that is the rest of Jesus, when Jesus ascended to heaven, he sat down, he entered his rest, we are called into that rest. The work is finished, salvation is complete. "The one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his work," that is our works, "as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience," that is fear and doubt and all the other kind of thing. But I want you to listen to verse 12. "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." This is not a bad judgment. This is a judgment of arranging your, looking into your heart and showing you answers. "And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to know." These are the scriptures I gave the young lady, or the mother, and that's when she called me, either the next day or maybe later that evening. She said, "Brother Martin," Brother Buddy, she said, "the Bible has come alive." Well, you don't want to read it. You don't want to read the Bible just to gain information, show how smart you are, how much smarter you are than everybody else. You know, we Western people read it for scholastics. We want information. We want knowledge. We want to acquire, you know, we have, you know, something, some great revelation. That's not the way the Hebrew people read the scriptures. They read it to have fellowship with God, to draw closer to the Lord, to know Him. And this is why God wants us to read the Scriptures that way. Now, when you go back to Psalm 19, you understand what David's saying. Come back to Psalm 19 and listen carefully to the words. And I want to read verse 7 through 12. I want to read it a little slowly, because I want you to hear it in your soul. I want you to hear it in your spirit and your mind. Listen to what the Spirit of the Lord is speaking through David. "The law of the Lord is perfect. What does it do to your soul? Restoring the soul." You ever had a damaged soul? That's your inward life, your thinking, your emotions, all that part of your life. You ever damaged? You want restoration? You are believers in Jesus. You want restoration? Look at here what it says. The law. Now, the word law is Torah. It does not mean the law in the way we think of law. It means divine instruction. It means doctrine, basically, or divine instruction, or the teaching of the Lord. So it is found all through the law of Moses, but it's found through all the scriptures. "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." You want to learn how to live life wisely? Let God speak to your heart and give you divine answers and instruction for your situations in your life. "Making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right." What do they do to your heart? You know, let me tell you a secret, folks. When this sacred book that you're holding in your hand becomes sweeter to you than honey, you understand those Hebraic phrases, hyperbole almost, but when this book becomes more precious than honey, and you desire it more than gold, where money and attainment of wealth all of a sudden takes a back seat to this Word, it's because you have found the life that's in the Word. This is Jesus. You see, the Jewish people during the time of Christ, one of the things, not all of them, the leaders, Jesus said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it's thee to speak of me. And you won't come to me that you might have life. The point is the Bible wraps itself around Jesus. The voice of Christ is found in the Scriptures. I'm not telling you to worship the Bible. I'm telling you to worship the One whose voice is found in the Scriptures, who will speak into your life and give you instruction and give you answers and give you direction. Listen to what he says. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. It's a healthy, godly fear of reverence. The judgments of the Lord are true. They're righteous altogether. That is, when God gives you a judgment, it simply means that God has given you a faction, something to work with, and if you'll just believe Him and trust Him, He can't fail you. He's going to do what He said. Look at verse 10. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Now keep following with me. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. How many folks, have you ever needed a warning? Do you know where you're going to get it? God's going to arrange your heart and your life that you're getting on the wrong path, that you're thinking the wrong thoughts, you're following after the wrong things, and you don't know how to warn yourself, and maybe you're not hearing it from anything else. God will draw you to His Word to give you a caution. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, in keeping what God says, there's great reward. Now look at verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me from hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But you see what David is saying? That God's Word restores the soul, it makes wise the simple, it rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, its judgments are true. God's Word can be trusted completely. Have God ever spoken to you from that Bible? I'm not asking you to raise your hand. I just want you to answer this question for yourself. Have you ever found Him to be the God of the Scriptures? It doesn't mean that's the only place He speaks to us, but if you want a primary speaking place of God, it's going to be in His Word. Most every decision I have ever made that was important, and they're all important, I guess, but it would be God speaking to me mostly from the sacred writings. Now, there's other times He'll speak to you. Maybe you're not reading the Scriptures, but the Lord has your attention, and He speaks into your heart. We have a speaking God. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. Another they will not follow." So are we listening? These are some awesome. They're more desirable than gold. They're sweeter than honey. That is God's voice. And when He says the law of the Lord is perfect, remember when I said that word law actually means it means the doctrines or divine instruction from the Lord. And when David is talking about this, he was speaking of the divine flow through the Scriptures. In Psalm 119, is it 100, verse 118, Nathan? Put it up here. This is a prayer that David prayed. He said, "Open my eyes, Lord, that I may behold wonderful things from your Torah, your divine instructions." What was he asking? Lord, I want you to peel the onion. I want you to get me down into the heart of the Sugartown watermelon. Lord, I ask you to share with me. That word wonderful is an awesome term there, brother. God says, "My name is wonderful." David was not just talking about thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not. He was talking about something that, of course, all that stuff is tremendously important to us. But he was talking about something different. I want the flow of your teaching, the revelation of your heart. I want to see, Lord, I want to know you. Moses asked for that, didn't he? All these prophets of old wanted that. They wanted to know the Messiah. They wanted a deeper relationship with Him. Well, this is what David's saying, actually, to us. So this is a... But what I want you to see is this. David said, who can discern his errors? Can I stop you for a minute? How many folks know that all the other churches have a problem with pride? We're not. We're very humble people. We could write a book and tell you how we got there. No, forgive me, folks. I'm just picking at you right now. You see, we are very quick to straighten everybody else out as individuals. The human race is a very prideful race. And many times we cannot see our own faults. And so we're trying to get the speck out of somebody else's eye. And we got a big log in our, but we can't see the log that's in our eye. And so this is the prayer. This is a wonderful prayer that David says, Lord, help me with this. Who can discern his errors? Equip me from hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Help me not to be an arrogant, prideful man, thinking that I have all the answers. But I don't, Lord. You know, if you're taking notes on this, you may want to just write down Luke 6:42, where Jesus talked about the specks and the logs. And so what does the law do? Makes me wise about life. Gives me answers. I've often shared with you that all the scriptures are very powerful and profitable, but there's one book in the Bible that is specially connected to the Holy Spirit. It's the only book mentioned in the New Testament directly connected to the Holy Spirit as far as ministering and building life up around you. And that's the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms will teach you how to think. It'll teach you how to pray. It'll teach you what to believe. It'll teach you what you ought to say. It'll arrange your heart. God built that book for purpose is to build moral qualities in the hearts and lives of His people, faith qualities, believing qualities, teaching them how to think. It teaches us, it's a restorer of the mind. And all through that book of Psalms, you're going to find Jesus speaking into your life. You get to Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you start reading through Psalm 22, you're seeing a whole redemptive chapter. Then you get into Psalm 23, that is actually a new covenant psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Then you get to Psalm 24, the psalm of the millennium. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You get Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Quoted on the day of Pentecost. But I'm telling you that this is an awesome book that teaches you what to believe and how to believe, how to think. It's a living book. But all the Bible is. Don't you love to read the Bible? I get bogged down in numbers sometimes. I don't find it very exciting about 12 oxen, that tribe got 12 oxen, that tribe got 12 oxen. So I read through that kind of in a hurry. But for the most part, it all has something to say. Now, let me bring you to the last area of the ministry, help you to understand something. I want to show you what sin is, what actual sin actually is. And we're going to talk about the love principle of life. You know that the Bible wraps itself around Jesus. You know that. It's like His clothing. But there's a central message in the Bible that is a message given to the human planet. To believers in particular, but it's given to mankind. Jesus said that the whole law, when He was talking about the law of Moses, rested on just two commandments. Didn't He? What are those two commandments? You know what they are. We'll go to Matthew 22. And this is necessary, folks, but I want you to see what sin actually is in the New Covenant. Especially in the New Covenant. Matthew 22, verse number 36. Listen carefully, teacher. Which is the great commandment of the law? Now remember that word, great. And He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. This is the great commandment. This is the great love commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. On these two commandments, He's saying, everything written from Genesis to Malachi rests upon these particular principles, the great principle of love. And so the deeper message of the law is to teach us how to walk in love. Can you say amen? If you go to Romans 13 and 10, listen to what Paul says. There's several scriptures that he uses, but I'm just going to take you to this one, 13:10, and listen carefully to it. Because the deeper message of the law is to teach us how to live in the love of God. So you have Romans 13:10. Paul says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So what is sin in the New Testament, especially? Sin in the New Testament can be summarized as a transgression of the laws of love. Are you listening? Sin is breaking a love commandment. Sin is a transgression of the laws of love. And this is why in the New Covenant, repentance always covers three areas. I'm going to give you three broad areas. You may want to write these down. It's very important to understand this. When you repent, there's an area of sin. It's always going to be in one of three areas. Number one, you're going to repent of all forms of unbelief. You want to be a true believer? Quit being an unbeliever. So you repent of your unbelief. That means repent of your fears. Repent of your doubts. God told you to fear not. Seek ye first the kingdom, right? I'm going to give you these little extra stuff here. And all these things. So you have to repent. A lot of times you're going to have to repent of your unbelief. Ask God, Father, help me. I want to be a believer. So you repent, number one, repent of your unbelief. We're dealing with this principle of love because love is going to be behind all this. So you repent of all forms of unbelief. Secondly, you repent of all unconsecrated living. I'm giving you a broad generic term here. First of all, you repent of all unbelief. Secondly, you repent of all unconsecrated living. Don't reserve half of your heart for the world, folks. Don't even give your world 1/1000th of a percent of your life. You give your heart to Jesus. You give your life to the Lord. So repent of your unbelief. Repent of all unconsecrated living. And repent for breaking the laws of love. Are you listening? Repent of breaking the love law. If God has forgiven someone that offended you and you haven't forgiven them, you're breaking a love law. God commands you to forgive. If you're harboring resentments and hurtfulness against people, or you have done something you know that has hurt or offended to cause another child of God to stumble, you're breaking a love law. That has to be repented of. We ought not to ever do anything as believers that cause another believer to stumble or to be hurt. Is this of any value, folks? This needs to come into our homes. We don't do anything that hurts somebody else. It's not about us. A lot of times marriages break up because I don't know who I am, and you're not meeting my needs, and you don't love me. You're breaking a love law. Love is not just a feeling. Love is a commandment. God commanded you to love, whether it's in your marriage or your neighbor or believer, whoever it may be. We're not to break the love laws of God. We're not to live by our feelings. We're to live by the mercy and the admissions of the Holy Spirit governing our... The Holy Spirit administrates the government of God, folks. The kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but it is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Amen? Just stop and think about what I'm thinking. We are a selfish generation of people. Things are disintegrating around us right and left. And all this stuff that's happened in the Middle East, that's got to happen, folks. That's the armies of the Antichrist that's moving all through that area. It started in Jerusalem, it's going to end in Jerusalem. It's got to. Those things have got to happen. But in the midst of all that, Paul describes his end-time generation as a selfish, having a form of godliness but denying its power that is the working of the cross, the energy of love that belongs to our life. You see, folks, we are told to love the way God loves. Not the way we love, but the way God loves. And you see in the Bible men doing that. Jesus gave us the first example when he was hanging on the cross. What did he say? God, get them. I hope their house burns down. I hope you vindicate me and show me righteous by hurting everybody else. Isn't that terrible? But there are people that actually pray stuff like that. destroy their home, destroy their marriage, destroy whatever. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. When Stephen, that young Jewish man, young Christian, was having the life pounded out of him, he could have cried out, revenge me, O God, revenge my blood. But he didn't do that. He said, Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. It was a sin. Receive my spirit. You see, a sin is to break the code, covenant of love. And we do it all the time. That's why we need to ask forgiveness. When you become selfish, and we become selfish, and we live to ourselves, and only our happiness matters. And if you don't make me happy, get out of my life. That's a terrible thing. That's a terrible attitude, sinful attitude. But we got to have help, folks, and we've got the one that helps us. He's living in our life. So these are the three areas. I want to mention them once again, but remember, I asked you to remember the word great. Paul said, David said, the great transgression. Number one, these are the areas you always repent of. Always repent of all forms of unbelief. Folks, fear is a form of unbelief. You need to repent of your fears. Are you understanding me? Repent of your fears. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of life. Don't be afraid to go on with Jesus. Be a believer. A believer in Him. Let your life be joined to Him. Forgetting those things that are behind, just repent and leave that stuff behind you. Jerk the rug out from under the devil, and he won't be able to condemn your thought life. So you repent of all unbelief. And also, repent of not being consecrated, of all unconsecrated living. And you know where we are. You know, this is not something, the Holy Spirit calls us to do this. Lord, I ask you to forgive me. I have not been consecrated in this area of my life. I ask you to help me, and I ask you to forgive me. God is merciful, and you know, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, we stay on top of that. And the third one, we said, we have to repent of breaking the love laws. Here, I need to share something with you. If we're not careful in all of our teaching on faith, we'll be creating pride and worldliness in the hearts and lives of people. If that's all we're teaching. And the reason I say that, because if you remember how the Apostle Paul summarized 1 Corinthians 13, how he ended 1 Corinthians 13, this is what he said, because faith teaching, if they're by themselves, they create shallow living, because it creates a kind of a world in thinking. Paul said, but now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, come back to Psalm 19. I need to find a closing place. I only have two scriptures I want you to see. Both of them are important. But I just want you to bring back to Psalm 19. But I want you to see something. Under the law of mercy, there were certain sins. Under the law of Moses, there were certain sins. He had no mercy. If you look at verse 13, also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and shall be acquitted of great transgressions. Now, if you notice the word sins in italic, it's been added by the translators, it's presumptuous. This carries an awesome meaning. Presumptuous sins are willful, arrogant, defiant, sin, they're not just sins of temptation or sins of wandering. They're actually in-your-face sins. You know, David as a king, I can get by doing just about anything I want to do because of my great power and position. If I can have this man's wife over here, I can do that. That's the great sin. It is the in-your-face sin. Now, I want you to understand that because this was a sin Israel committed with Jesus. Jesus told Pilate, Pilate said, don't you know I have authority to crucify you? He said, you would have no authority at all if it wasn't given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. What was he talking about? Caiaphas knew who he was and was going to defy God. He didn't want to lose his position. Now, under the law of Moses, I got to make this bad before I can make it good. Under the law of Moses, there was no sacrifice for a presumptuous sin. You had to be cut off from the people. You had to be destroyed. There was no provision made for it. The problem is, the whole human race lives in presumptuous sin. So if Jesus is going to deal with our sins, he's got to deal with all of them. And so when he came into the world, you have to understand, folks, that the human heart without Christ is at war with God. I don't know if you knew that or not. It talks about that in Romans chapter 8, also Ephesians chapter 2, I believe it is. There is an enmity, there is a warfare of human, I want to be my own God, I don't want you interfering with my life, I don't need you, I can handle everything by myself. There's a warfare, there's a defiance against God. When Jesus died on the cross, he had to die for all sin. That means that even those sins of the Old Testament that had no sacrifice, Jesus took those sins with him to the cross. Go with me to Hebrews. I'm going to give you a final scripture here. Hebrews chapter 10. There's a lot to be read here, but I'm just going to pick out a scripture. Look at verse number 12. But he, that is Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, when David said, deliver me from presumptuous sins, he knew what he was talking about. He was scared to death of those kinds of sins that were set up in his heart where he would just feel like he was, you know, he was arrogant and bloated and boastful and the law don't apply to me, kind of in your face. He was afraid of those kinds of sins. The Old Testament Hebrew man was afraid of that kind of a sin because he knew there was no sacrifice for it. I hope you're getting my point. That sin is chargeable to the whole human race. What happened to that sin? God took every sin, any kind of sin that a man could ever commit, whether it was defiant, because the whole human race is defiant, and Jesus took all that sin upon himself. There is no sin that can keep a person from receiving Jesus Christ or receiving forgiveness. Amen? So what would the law do? David said the law is perfect. It'll restore your soul. I know you hear this a lot, folks. We need to hear it a lot. You know, a lot of times we have a problem in our life. We want somebody to kind of rub a little oil on our head and the problem disappear. Well, that may not always happen, folks. It may happen sometimes. But sometimes we may need to go to that black or burgundy or orange book that you got in your hand and say, Lord, open my eyes and speak into my life. I need to hear from you. I need to know what the answers are. I need some rejoicing in my soul. I need some light in my eyes. Do you know why you have people in it? I hope everybody in the congregation does. You have some people in this congregation that won't even start their day without getting into that Bible. You want right here. But there's others that are here. You know why? Because it's more precious than gold. It's more precious than the honeycomb. Why? Because Jesus speaks into your life. He puts light in your eyes. Happiness in your footsteps. Direction for whatever you need. You know, there's a lot of things nobody else can help you with, folks. You can have good friendships and good counsel and love and fellowship. But boy, when it comes to real needs of your heart, you've got to hear from the Lord. I've got to hear from you, Jesus. You ever been there? I mean, you ever been just desperate? Well, I've got to hear from you. He said, well, when you seek me with all your heart, I'll make myself known to you. After a while, you find out that's not hard to do. Father, in the name of Jesus, We honor you and bless you and praise your holy name. We thank you for your word, Lord, and for your truth. We thank you for your laws and statutes and testimonies and all these wonderful things that we can just find instruction for morality, instruction for wisdom, instruction for loving, instruction for business, decisions that we need to make. You can help us make the right ones. Your judgments are always true. And Lord, thank you for arranging our hearts where we don't get too hipped up on ourselves. You help us keep an humble spirit. We thank you, Father. We give honor to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Children are coming in. If you have something you'd like to share, a question you'd like to ask, or